God loves Israel because in sovereign love and for nothing in them, he decided to set his love on them. From the standpoint of God's choice of the nation, they continue to be loved by God. Why?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Pastor Tom's powerful 10-part series titled Israel's Future Salvation. What must a sinner do to be saved from God's wrath and to be brought into a right relationship with him? Well, the Bible offers only one way. You must repent of your sins and place your complete confidence in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This offer of salvation isn't restricted to a particular nation, group, gender, or any category. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for Jews, Gentiles, and all whom the Lord may call. The Apostle Paul expounds on this wonderful reality in Romans chapter 11, and that's where teacher Tom Pennington returns right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Notice, from the standpoint of God's election, God's selection, God's choice, Israel is beloved. The word simply means the special object of God's love. Now, these two concepts of choice and love are combined in one very important Old Testament text. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, and Moses here touches on both of these. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Speaking to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation Israel, he says, "For you are a holy people, you're a set-apart people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen," there's the election, the selection part, "he has chosen you as a people to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why? Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." Did you see what he said? Combine verses 7 and 8. The Lord loved you. Why? Because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And notice, he specifically says he didn't love you because of something that was true about you. God didn't set his love upon you because you were worthy, you merited it, as some of the rabbis have taught about God's choice of the people of Israel. No, it was God set his sovereign love upon them because he decided to set his sovereign love upon them. It was all grace. Go over to chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. "Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." God says, "I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants to be my witness nation, my people." Jeremiah 31:3, to Israel, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." The last verse of Micah 7:20, this is Micah speaking to God. He says, "God, you will give faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham," that is to their descendants, "which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Micah says the reason you're going to love and be faithful to the people Israel is because you swore it to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So understand then, what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that God loves Israel because in sovereign love and for nothing in them, he decided to set his love on them. From the standpoint of God's choice of the nation, they continue to be loved by God. Why? Notice Romans 11:28 again. It's for the sake of the fathers. That's the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's, remember verse 16, that's the holy root. God says, "I'm going to love the descendants because I love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he's not going to let go of Israel. Here's how Charles Hodge puts it. The covenant made with Abraham is inconsistent with a final rejection of the Jews as a people. God didn't make those promises to Abraham to eternally love him and his descendants, then to ultimately and finally reject them. There's a third reason for God's plan as it unfolds in Romans 11, and it's God's unchanging plan of redemption. God's unchanging plan of redemption, verse 29. For, this connects us back to the previous verse, here's the reason that God continues to love Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, notice, first of all, the word gifts. That's the Greek word charismata. It's a word that often is used of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, including the miraculous gifts of the first century. It simply, though, refers to the gifts God gives being gracious, being the expression of his grace. In this context, Paul's not referring to what we normally call spiritual gifts, but rather to the unique privileges that God gave to Israel. Those gifts are listed in Romans chapter 9. Look at them. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Here are the gifts of God to Israel, who are Israelites. Now watch this. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? God adopted them as a whole, as the people, as the nation. And the glory, they got to see the visible display of God's glory at the temple. And the covenants, the ones made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as with David, at Sinai, the new covenant. And the giving of the law, they actually received the law of God. And the temple service, and while the temple was filled with shadows, they were at least shadows that showed the shape of the Messiah who was to come. And the promises contained in the covenants. To them belonged the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Israel is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Those are the gifts of God. Now go back to chapter 11, verse 29. He says, the gifts and the calling of God. That is God's call to Israel to be his chosen people. Both the gifts God gave them, their unique privileges, and their calling to be his special people. Notice what he says in verse 29, are what? Are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Now, that's an interesting word because the Greek word for irrevocable literally means without regret. Without regret. In fact, this Greek word is used only one other time in all of biblical Greek, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul writes, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance," and here it is, "without regret." So technically, the word means something that you don't regret doing and therefore you don't take back. Thus, it's irrevocable. Now, what's interesting is in Greek, this word irrevocable is the first word of verse 29 because it's the point of emphasis. Irrevocable are the gifts and the calling of God. Paul says God will never regret the unique privileges and the calling of Israel as his chosen people. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You see, Israel's unique position in God's eternal plan of redemption is irrevocable. God will never regret having put them in that position, and he will never take it back. Again, listen to Charles Hodge. Having chosen the Jews as his people, the purpose which he had in view in that choice can never be altered. And as it was his purpose that they should always remain his people, their future restoration to his favor and kingdom is certain. The purpose once formed and the promise once given never can be changed, end quote. You see, God created the great plan of redemption in eternity past, and one of the key parts of that plan was Israel's role. And Paul says that plan will never be revised. the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not going to regret them, and he's not going to take them back. Can I encourage you, Christian, that God's promises to you in the gospel are just as irrevocable? Think about the new covenant promises God has made. In Hebrews chapter 8, it's recorded for us. The writer of Hebrews says, here's the covenant God's made with you, Christian. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Listen, those promises that God has made you in the gospel are just as irrevocable, completely unchangeable, irrevocable. There's a fourth reason for God's plan in Romans chapter 11. It's God's saving love for the Jews. God's saving love for the Jews. We see this in verses 30 and 31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, talking to us Gentiles, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Paul says God's plan for the salvation of both Gentiles and Jews is nearly identical. Notice verse 30. Just as, verse 31, so also. Now the key here is to understand that verse 30 focuses on us Gentiles and verse 31 focuses on the Jews. Just as, so also. The focus of these two verses is one word. Do you see it? It's repeated often here. The word disobedient or disobedience is repeated several times, but the key is the word mercy. Mercy. He comes back to it in verse 32. I don't think we fully appreciate what this word means and how we benefit from it. You ever thought about God's mercy? What is mercy? Mercy used in this way is an aspect of divine grace. But the unique sort of flavor of this word mercy is grace shown to those who are pitiful. I mean, God shows grace when it's not to those who are pitiful. For example, God shows grace to the holy angels whom he elects. They're called the elect angels. That's grace. They didn't deserve it. But they weren't in a pitiful condition when God showed them grace. But when God shows grace to those who are in a pitiful condition, it's mercy. That's what the word means. It's often pitiful because of sin and guilt. In fact, notice in verses 30 and 31, mercy is needed because of what? Disobedience. Do you understand that if it weren't for God's mercy, you wouldn't be a Christian? It's God's mercy, that aspect of his grace that reaches out to those who are in an absolutely pitiful, miserable condition. Let me show this to you. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, that is election, God's choice to save, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, not human will or human effort, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You see how mercy is related to both God's decision to save, it's also related to his act of salvation. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2. You remember verses 1 through 3 describe what we were before our conversion, the desperate condition we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to the world. We were enslaved to Satan. We were enslaved to our flesh. And the end of verse 3, we were ultimately enslaved to the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, notice this, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You see, mercy is part of grace. It is an aspect of divine grace. It is that act of grace shown to those who are in a pitiful condition, who are wretched because of the guilt of sin. Now go back to chapter 11 of Romans. Notice verse 30. For just as you, and the word you is plural of all of us Gentile Christians, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, that is of Israel's, disobedience. Notice what Paul is saying. As Gentiles, before our salvation, we were disobedient to God. I mean, obviously, we were disobedient to God's commands, right? Go back and read the end of Romans 1. That was us. We did all those things. But this word disobedient is used primarily in the New Testament not to describe moral failure, specific acts of sin, but rather an unwillingness to believe. And that's the idea here in verse 30. You once were disobedient, that is, to God, to the gospel. You didn't repent. You didn't believe. You didn't accept God's command and offer in the gospel. Verse 30, but now you have been shown mercy. I love the way Paul says that. Did you notice what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, you were disobedient, but now you have become obedient. He says, no, you once were disobedient, but you now have been shown mercy. And notice, verse 30 says, that was because of their disobedience. Israel, as a whole, was disobedient to the commands of the gospel. They refused to believe. And on account of their disobedience, we've now heard the gospel and we have believed. That's what he said back in verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You say, how does that happen? Read the book of Acts. The gospel is brought to the Jewish people. They say, don't want to have anything to do with it. And the apostles turn to the Gentiles. And here we are. Now, look at chapter 11, verse 31. Just as happened with us in verse 30, so these, that is the Jews, also now have been disobedient. They're disobedient to the gospel as we once were. That because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Just as it was with us, the Jews are now disobedient to the gospel. But did you notice the difference? It was through their disobedience that we got the gospel and believed. But it's through the mercy shown to us that they will eventually come to believe. As Paul says back in verse 11, by being made jealous over what we have the benefits of their Messiah, and they become jealous over that. Now, notice the word now in verse 31. The second occurrence of now, that because of the mercy shown to you, because you've now been saved, they also may now be shown mercy. Don't misunderstand that word now. It doesn't mean their salvation is now and not in the future, as some have argued. We already saw that it has to be in the future. That's what Paul said back in verses 25 and 26. What he means by the word now here is this current era of redemptive history. The way things are now, God can show them mercy. Can I just say that these verses, while they're not talking about election, these verses are another lesson in God's sovereignty and salvation, because the only way that in the future all Israel will be saved is if God intervenes. God intervenes. That's why Zechariah 13:1 says that in that day, a fountain will be opened. When Jesus comes back, a fountain will be opened for sin and impurity. Who opens the fountain? God. There's a fifth reason behind God's plan. Verse 32, God's impartial mercy to Jews and Gentiles. God's impartial mercy to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience. The word shut up means literally to confine or to imprison. God has given Jews and Gentiles over to their disobedience so that it has become like a prison to them. Go back to chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but go back in your mind to chapter 3 where he says, you know, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And he goes on to describe the prison, how they're enslaved to their sin. That's what he's saying here. God had dealt alike with Jew and Gentile. They both stood on the same ground. They were both in misery and completely helpless. They were in prison. They were dependent on sovereign mercy. Verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now let me correct a heresy that has been taught from this verse. Okay, some have torn this verse from its context and twisted it to teach universalism, that every single human being will be saved. Because it says, he'll show mercy to all. The latest iteration of that that reached some fame was Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins. But that whole idea is contrary to the entire scripture. In fact, it's contrary to the context. Back in chapter 9, Paul says, not all Jewish people are going to be saved. And of course, our Lord himself in Matthew 25:46 said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus said there are going to be those who go away into eternal punishment, and there will be those who go away into eternal life. So what's Paul talking about here in verse 32? Well, in context, the word all refers to the two groups he's been talking about, Jews and Gentiles. He's not saying every human being will be saved. Instead, he's saying that God has given both Jews and Gentiles over to their sin. He's allowed them to be imprisoned in their sin so that he may show mercy to individuals from both of those two groups. Stott writes, disobedience is like a dungeon in which God has incarcerated all human beings so that they have no possibility of escape except as God's mercy releases them. Neither Jew nor Gentile deserves God's mercy, but God has seen fit to show mercy to both. Again, don't miss the big point here. God chooses to save individuals solely on the basis of his mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There's a sixth and final reason for God's plan recorded in Romans 11. And it really is the entire chapter is the foundation for this reason. And it's this. It has to unfold like this because of God's essential nature as a Savior. That's really lying beneath this entire chapter, this constant reality about the nature of God. God is and delights to be a Savior. That's the message of verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, in the same way, there's at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 11, he wants the salvation to come to the Gentiles. Verse 15, he wants the reconciliation of the world. Verse 26, he wants all Israel to be saved. Verse 32, he wants to show mercy to all. Do you see the heart of God? He is by nature a Savior. He rescues people from their sin and guilt. Christian, in Christ, the reason you know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is because God is by nature a Savior, and he came to save you. He sought you out and drew you to himself, and he has saved you, and he will complete the saving work that he's begun in you. Understand, God is a Savior, a rescuer. He wants to rescue you. That's the heart of God. That's why he sent his Son, his only Son, into the world, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, the life of obedience to God you should have lived. And then God put him on the cross in order that he would suffer the justice of God against every sin of every person who would ever believe. And then God raised him from the dead. Why did God do all of that? Because he's by nature a Savior. And God extends to you a genuine invitation to accept that gospel and enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased through his cross. Understand this, you can never earn it. None of us can. And you will never deserve it. None of us ever will. But here's the amazing thing about God's mercy. You can ask God to show you mercy right now.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his 10-part series, Israel's Future Salvation. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you just recap again the very heart of God as it relates to the salvation of sinners?
I would love to, Bill, because the truth is our God is fundamentally a Savior, by nature a Savior, who desires to rescue people from their sins. That's why he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world,
to live a perfect life of obedience and then to die on a cross, suffering God's justice for the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him. Then God raised him from the dead, validating and confirming that that sacrifice was accepted and that a payment for sin had been made and accepted. Today, right now, God graciously extends a genuine invitation to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and in his gospel in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. My prayer is that you would consider God's amazing mercy, that he's willing to rescue sinners, and if you've never come to him, you would do so right now.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.